This morning, for a reading, I would like to call your attention to two somewhat lengthy passages. If you have your Bibles at hand, I would ask you to turn first to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read verses 5 through 13. And then we're going to read a complimentary account in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The scripture reads in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed from that same hour. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, the complimentary account, or parallel account, as we would sometimes say, reads, now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built for us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick. These two readings, which we will comment on briefly in just a moment, will form the basis for our teaching today. I'm going to consider with you a lesson on the centurion. There are some remarkable things taught about this man, and Jesus himself was quite impressed. That word marvel there, it comes from a Greek word that means to be astonished at, with amazement, to be impressed by. This man impressed Jesus. I think I talked to a group of people who want to be pleasing to Jesus, who want to be commended one day by Jesus. We are people who want Jesus to think well of us, and so it would do well for us to study this man's life, to see what it was about him that so commended him to the appreciation of Jesus. After the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records that the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus preached to them, he said, I say unto you. The scribes were in the habit of saying, Rabbi so-and-so says, or Rabbi this other guy says. But that's not how Jesus taught. He said, I say unto you. Because he was coming as a son in his father's house to make known the will of God. So this impressed the people. They saw, here's someone who speaks with authority. Should we listen to him? Well, of course they should. And that's demonstrated in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. Chapters 5 through 7 cover the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9 are a series of miracles demonstrating Jesus' power and authority over every aspect of creation. And as he worked these miracles, he demonstrated that he had the right to be heard. And there was someone in that town of Capernaum who recognized that he had the right, he had the authority, he had an authority that was superior even to Caesar's authority, to be heard and obeyed. This centurion that I've read about this morning is one of my favorite characters in the gospel story, because there is so much about the story that, I really believe that it applies to situations that I've had to deal with in this life. One of those is the fact that I grew up in a religiously divided home. My mother was a Christian. She raised me in the faith. My father was not. On both sides of the family, my mother's side and on my father's side, there was this attitude among many of the men, not all the men, but many of them, that religion was something for women and children. It's something for the weak-minded. It's something for people who didn't have something better to do. The centurion disabuses us of that notion. Nobody was tougher. Nobody was stronger. Nobody was more manly than a centurion in the Roman army. Historians have remarked that the centurions of the Roman army were the backbone of the Roman army, and they were the reason that the Romans held sway over the civilized world for over 500 years. And so when this man recognizes the power of Jesus, he sends, as we can see from Luke's account, some Jewish elders to plead his cause with Jesus. And then at some point, he himself presents his case to Jesus. Now, you may have recognized, as we read those two complementary accounts, that there are some details that seem to be a little bit different. Now, you and I hope I'm talking to a room full of people this morning who believe in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. And when we read the parallel accounts in the Gospels, we don't automatically jump to the conclusion that, oh, there are some contradictions here. No, we look at this as an opportunity, as a need to harmonize the accounts, because they are complementary. That means one account furnishes information that the other one does not. And so we bring them all together and we get a full picture of what transpired that day. Now, one of the reasons for the differences between the two accounts is the different emphases of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we understand that it was written primarily for the Jewish nation. It was written for Palestinian Jews. These are people who needed to hear a message that included the Gentiles being brought into the fold of God's people. And so, in the development of Matthew's Gospel, in this passage in particular, we have this warning given by Jesus. The children of the kingdom are in danger of being shut out. But there are those outside who are going to come in and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, because they are willing to bind themselves under the authority of God's Messiah. And so what we have here is a clear emphasis that is highlighted by Matthew in his account of the centurion coming to Jesus. Now, in Luke's account, we have a little bit different emphasis. Most scholars agree that Luke was written primarily to Greek people, Greek-speaking people in the wider Roman Empire. One of the things that Luke emphasizes is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel economy. Now, that was something that Matthew revealed as well, as we've just mentioned, but Luke even takes it a step further and shows us that these people, so despised by many in Jewish society, were going to be embraced in God's new fold, this new man in Christ, as Paul explains it in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. The middle wall of partition is going to be broken down. Jews and Gentiles are going to be included in the fold of God's people. And so what we have here in Luke's account is Jewish elders going and representing the centurion to Jesus. They are pleading his cause. Now that tells us something extraordinary about this man. When the United States in recent years was involved in the invasion, first of Afghanistan and then in Iraq, we know that the upshot of that was that there were many people who embraced that liberation from some of the oppressive forces that afflicted their country. And there were people who felt that that was a good thing. But for the most part, many of those people did not like it. It's very, very rare that people who are occupied by a foreign army appreciate their occupiers. When the Romans marched into Palestine, they came as ostensible liberators, but they stayed as conquerors. And they were very brutal in the enforcement of their law. And this made most of the Jewish people very ill-affected with Romans, all Romans. And there was really a lot of racial hatred in that world, in that day and time, between the Romans and the Greeks on the one hand and the Jews on the other. They hated each other. And that was manifest in their writings and in other incidents of history that we don't have time to delve in at this time. But take it as read, they were people who hated each other. But now what we see here in this man is something remarkably different. He is a man who is loved by the Jewish people around Capernaum. So much so that the Jewish elders of the synagogue go and represent this man's plea to Jesus. He has built a synagogue for them. And evidently this man was a God-fearer. That was a term that was used of any Gentile who maybe attended the synagogue or who read the Law of Moses or who otherwise admired and tried to emulate the teachings of the Old Testament. This man was somebody who probably could afford, if he wanted, a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, something very rare outside of an actual synagogue building. And this man obviously is very religious. He is a man who has made himself appreciated by people who might otherwise have reason to despise him, because he is representative of a foreign power, an occupying power, the Roman army. And yet, as we have read in Luke's account, they say he loves our nation and he has built for us a synagogue. And apparently that feeling was reciprocated. That's a very rare thing when you see an occupying force in a foreign country, that the occupiers and the occupied actually have good feelings towards one another. But that was the case at Capernaum between this Roman centurion and the Jewish population. Now, as we look at this Roman centurion from the standpoint of a soldier in an army, he was a man who was subject to some of the most extraordinary and difficult training that any human being ever had to go through. If you study, and I'm not going to belabor my talk this morning with some of the details, or they can be readily read in any work on the Roman army, but some of the training that they had to go through, including having to re-qualify every month as a frontline soldier by going on, it was a little over 16 miles with a pack that weighed 80 pounds, and they had to do it under a certain amount of time that indicated they were at their peak physical efficiency. I don't doubt for a moment that any Roman soldier in the first century could easily have entered a modern Ironman competition and won it or placed very high. Every day they were involved in physical training of a very serious nature. They might have to dig a trench 100 yards long and then fill the trench back in the next day and then go over a little ways, dig another trench 100 yards long. I don't suppose I've ever been in better condition than when I was digging trenches for a living in the summer of my 18th year. And that will put you in good shape pretty quick if you dig trenches all day. And it was digging irrigation trenches in the part of the country where I come from. And it was hard work. but it got you in shape. Working in the hay, that was something that would get you in shape. These men, every living day of their lives, were involved in some heavy construction, which included felling trees. Being a lumberjack is a very physically arduous task. Every day they had to run. They had weapons training. And they would train with weapons that were twice the weight of the weapons they would actually use in combat. And that would help them to really equip their bodies to be at their maximum proficiency when they faced the enemy. These were tough hombres, as we used to say in California where I grew up. And these centurions in particular were like the sergeants of our armies. They were the guys who commanded the foot soldiers, the grunts as they call them. They were the ones who in their ranks were responsible for keeping discipline. They were charged with not only executing discipline by whipping or ordering to trial those soldiers who were disobedient, but they also had the responsibility themselves to be under the authority of their superior officers, to the point that while they always rewarded good and brave service, they also effectively punished any failure of bravery, any failure to do what needed to be done in the hour of contest. Now, a centurion would have seen a lot of bloodshed in his time. He would have been involved in many battles. And the legion that was stationed in Palestine at this particular time was called the 6th Ironclad Legion. And there's some debate among historians whether they were called ironclad because they wore iron armor or because they were just that tough, like our USS Constitution. One of America's early warships was called Old Ironsides because the cannonballs from the British Navy just bounced off the side of the boat. Well, that may have been the reason they were called the Ironclad Legion. The Romans always put their toughest, meanest, fiercest legions in the most troubled areas of their empire. And Judea was the most troubled area of the empire. And just a few years later, it was going to erupt in rebellion, and the destruction of Jerusalem would ensue. So this was a tough legion commanded by tough officers, and one of them is a man, as he has traveled the world, as he has seen various idol temples, as he has been exposed to the various religions that were to be found in the Roman Empire, there is one that commends itself above all the others. It's the God of the Israelites. It's the scriptures that we call the Old Testament. No doubt he read in them and he considered and pondered as he contrasted the Jewish religion with the religion he grew up with in Italy, the worship of Jupiter and all that host of Roman gods. And he could see such a vast difference, as we could see a difference between gross pagan idolatry and true religion, the religion of Christ. And it commended itself to him, and he became a follower. He never apparently became a Jewish proselyte, but he became a follower of God. And the Jews would call such a man a God-fearer. And so the actions and the words of this particular man are extraordinary. When his servant falls ill, he sends to Jesus and says, "If you will, heal my servant, please." In fact, that's the plea of the Jewish elders who go on his behalf. And Jesus hears the man's plea, and he hears in particular that statement, "I am a man under authority. When I say to someone, you go, he goes. If you disobey the centurion's word, you would be whipped mercilessly. And if I say to a man, come, he comes, because he knows that he will be punished severely if he does not. And if I tell a servant, you do this, it had better be done." I read a thing in Reader's Digest years ago about a young man who went off to boot camp. And when he came home, his dad asked, "Well, son, what have you learned?" And the young man said, "Well, Dad, I learned what do it now means." That's part of the discipline of any army. You follow the orders of your superiors. This man knew all about that. And he says to Jesus, "I recognize authority. I can I recognize it when I see it, and you've got authority. All you have to do is command, and the unseen powers of this world will all fall into line, and my servant will be healed. Jesus is so astonished. That means to be tremendously impressed by that man's statement. He says, you know what? I came to Israel seeking faith. I came to find faith. And he often did not find it. But he said, I find in this man greater faith than I have found in Israel. Let me tell you something, folks. That's something impressive. This man is truly an extraordinary man for even Jesus to marvel at. And I want to consider briefly three areas in which this truly remarkable man is worthy of our admiration and emulation. First of all, he is admirable because of his care and love for others. Usually we think of a military man, especially a Roman centurion, as a heartless, cruel individual. And we can read the military histories of this world and find many examples of heartless, cruel behavior. This man isn't like that. He has not made himself an abomination to the people that he is responsible for policing. The people of Capernaum don't hate him. They love him. The people of Capernaum don't despise his very appearance or cringe when he appears. They know that he has their best interest at heart. That's so uncommon in an occupying army. Look back in the histories of German occupation of much of Europe. Look back in the history of Rome itself and what they did to many of their conquered foes. It's so remarkable and refreshing to see how this man was concerned enough for the Jewish people that the Jewish elders can say, he loves our nation. But that wasn't all. He loved his servant too. And that's why he sends to have this miracle wrought by the one who has the authority to make it happen. Now, that wasn't common in that day and time. People back then had the attitude that Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, gave voice to. Aristotle said, a tool is a servant, and a servant is a tool. A servant is a living tool. And if you break a hoe, you throw it away, and if something goes wrong with a servant, you get rid of him and get another. That was a prevalent idea in the world of that day and time. But this man was concerned for his servant. Now, Roman law forbade a Roman soldier while he was in service from having a family. And so many of the ennobling emotions and virtues that arise from living in a family and learning to get along with people, many of those were absent from a soldier's outlook. Not this man's. This man has cultivated the finer feelings of love for his fellow man that ought to be in all of our hearts and ought to be something that all of us aspire to. So this man was impressive on that account. He was a lover and appreciator of his fellow man, and that makes him something worthy of our emulation. You know, Jesus taught us, his disciples, that new commandment in John 13, verses 34 and 35. And it would repay your time well if you were to take this from this lesson this morning and go home and study it out further and meditate upon it, because you cannot exhaust, either in your understanding of the passage or in your practice in obedience of the passage, you cannot exhaust it. The passage says, John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye love one another, and so shall men know that you are my disciples, if ye have loved one to one another. One reason the gospel is overthrown and defeated in the eyes of many parts of this world is because people have not seen love for their fellow man on the part of Christians and on the part of those who claim to be the followers of Jesus Christ. That's something we have to overcome by our personal devotion and exercise of love for our fellow man, for our neighbor, and for one another. But now, this man is also impressive because he's not only a person who loves, he's also a person who is an humble man. You know, you just don't think of a military man whose job it is, as he labors there at Capernaum. He probably functioned primarily in the role of a peacekeeper or a policeman. It was his job to stay on top of the local troublemakers and to make sure that tax collectors were able to go about their work without any problems and to make sure that nobody fomented rebellion against Rome. Sometimes that brutalizes men when they're in that role. But it hadn't brutalized this man. He is a part of a group of people who are the masters of the Mediterranean world. And we have many examples in their literature and in the writings of others how that the Romans could be very arrogant in dealing with others. The history of Britain, in particular, furnishes examples of how Roman legions and Roman soldiers could sometimes just so despise the locals that they had no problem shedding their blood on a moment's notice. But this centurion does nothing of the kind. Remember that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, as he opened that great sermon, which is properly called the Constitution of Christianity, the bedrock upon which our entire faith is built. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5 and verse 3. The Lord also says in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Now listen to this. This is striking to me. The Lord says, "On this one will I look." Who gets the Lord's attention? Who impresses our Lord in heaven? Here he is. Listen to this. "He who is of a poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." That's what you have to be if you are going to impress God. You have to be of a poor and contrite spirit. None of this arrogant boasting and strutting about the stage of life that is so common in modern America, in modern life in general. Humility. Humility of mind and indeed. The centurion was such a man. He is a living illustration of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, what he says to Jesus is remarkable. He says, "I am not worthy for you to come and under my roof to heal my servant." You know, it was a given in that day and time that Jews did not go into any Gentile abode. To do so would to defile yourself, to pollute yourself. It appears that Jesus was ready to do so despite the potential criticism of his of the rabbis and the Pharisees of his day. We know that when he healed on the Sabbath, he incurred nothing but contempt and scorn and opposition, although he was doing the work of God. And so if he'd gone and healed a Gentile in a Gentile's home, that would have added fuel to the fire as far as the Pharisees were concerned. But now this man knows all about these cultural difficulties that the Jews have with the Gentiles. They want no partner lot of Gentiles. And if they encounter a Gentile, even in passing in the marketplace, they're going to go home and go through a series of washings and purifications to make sure that they are not defiled by that accidental contact with the Gentile. And we could illustrate the point even further, but you get the idea. That man, the centurion, knew all that. And he wants to spare Jesus any opprobrium that would attach to his going into a Gentile's home. And so he says, "Not necessary. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed." That's when Jesus is just amazed. But focus on that statement, "I am not worthy." There are some pretty interesting individuals in the Bible who say, "I am not worthy." For example, we find the prodigal son on his return home in Luke 15 and verse 19 says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And yet the father kills the fatted calf and makes a feast for his son and welcomes him home, not as a servant, but as a son. John the Baptist, when Jesus came to him, or before Jesus came to him actually, and he was teaching about the one who was going to follow him, told his crowds, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." But Jesus says of John the Baptist, "I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." What's going on here? We see the principle, "He that is first shall be last, and he that is last shall be first. We see the concept that humility comes before honor. And this centurion is an humble man. The Apostle Paul said, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. And yet the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, you are a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so this centurion is of that kind of person that is humble, that thinks less of himself and more of others. And because of that, God thinks well of such a person. You and I need to do our best to capture that spirit in our lives. But I think the really admirable thing about this man is his faith in Jesus. And that is manifested by his respect of Jesus' authority. Now listen, you cannot have faith in Jesus. You cannot respect Jesus' authority if you don't obey Jesus. Now this man knew that there were things in this universe that no human eye could see, and Jesus was in command of them. This man knew that the emperor that he served, the Caesar who sat over in Rome, had less power than Jesus did. And so he understood that Jesus could accomplish wonderful and great things. To simply speak a command, to command a miracle, and instantly it is accomplished. That is the prerogative of God alone. And this man had at least some inkling of that concept. Psalm 33, verse 8 through 9 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Clearly, it is the prerogative of God to behave as this man expects Jesus to behave. And that signals to us this man had absolute and implicit faith in Jesus. And Jesus, of course, rewards his confidence by saying, I have not found such great faith in Israel. And he says, go, it is done as you have requested. Now, I want to wrap up the lesson by just making a few points in application of this principle. No one can be saved who does not have a respect for Jesus' authority like this centurion. And as I've said, if you respect Jesus' authority, you are going to respect his word. Respect for his authority leads to obedience. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that simply means that you and I have to respect that authority as explained by himself and by the emissaries, that is the apostles, and the inspired writers of the New Testament. Now, when people refused to listen to Jesus or to his representatives, for example, when Jesus sent out the 12 and he tells them about the cost of discipleship in Matthew chapter 10, he tells them that if they are refused from some places, they are to go out from there and shake the dust off their feet. And then he says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those people. So if you've got somebody today, if you yourself are of this stripe, if you know somebody today that looks at this word and says, hey, I'm not going to obey that. Nah, I'm not going to obey that. Jesus said, if you refuse the message of his emissaries, it's going to be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. Well, you have to respect the Lord's authority, and you do that by obeying his word. And you do that by understanding his word, by studying it, giving yourself devotedly to acquiring the knowledge of what is taught in the word and making it a part of your day-to-day life. People boast of their faith in Jesus. People are all the time saying they love Jesus, but they don't respect his authority because they're not obeying his word. They don't abide in his doctrine. They don't listen to him as the prophet who God gave as the final prophet to this world. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets, hath on this last day spoken unto us by his Son. So we've got to hear him. He is the one who will be able to heal all of our spiritual diseases and take us safe home. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so a man or a woman who loves Jesus, who claims to have faith in Jesus, is going to react exactly as this centurion did. He's going to respect Jesus' authority. Now, as I bring my lesson to a close, I want to talk about another centurion, or maybe he's not another. I don't know. I can't prove it one way or the other. But we find another centurion, or maybe the same centurion, in Scripture who respected Jesus' authority. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 10. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we have the account of the man that we know as Cornelius. Cornelius the centurion. I don't know if he's the same man or not. If he's not the same man, then those centurions were a pretty impressive bunch. Because here's another centurion maybe, or maybe the same one. I incline to the view that it's the same centurion. Cornelius in Acts 10 is the centurion of Luke 7 and Matthew 8. Here's why. Jesus said, I have not found such great faith in Israel. And so when the gospel goes to the very first Gentile household, whose house does it go to? It goes to a centurion's house. And what do we know about this centurion? Well, we can read there in Acts chapter 10 that the servants of this man, when they come to fetch Peter, he's received a vision of an angel who says, send for Peter, and he'll tell you words whereby you and your household can be saved. Why send for Peter? That's an old gospel sermon in itself. Because God has ordained that the gospel be preached by man to man. So Peter comes, and he preaches the gospel. Peter's told by the servants that Cornelius is a just man and devout. And the angel who appears to Peter, and the writer of the book of Acts here tells us in verse 2 that he is a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and who prayed to God always. He's about as religious of a man as you could be without being a Christian at this point in his life. And here's a great truth for you to take home, and you and I to be comforted by in all of our days. If you're a lover of truth, and you want to know God's will, and you desire to serve God acceptably, God will go out of his way to move the mountains necessary to help you, give you the opportunity to obey and to respond to his will. I firmly believe that. And that's what happens here. This is a man whose faith is greater than anything Jesus has seen in his earthly walk up to that particular point in time. Don't you think it neat that this is the fellow who gets the first opportunity to hear the gospel when it's ready to be sent out into the Gentile world? Capernaum is less than 50 miles from Caesarea, where Cornelius is now at. It's about 12 years later, after the events of Luke 7. The time has come for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. That's clear from the vision that is given to Peter. And so we see a wonderful confluence of events bringing to pass the long-standing promise that God was going to bring the Gentiles into the fold. And it begins with this man who has a respect for God's authority. How do we know that? Well, let's just turn to the very end of the chapter. And as we bring our lesson to a close, I want you to think about yourself. Are you a person who has sat under the preaching of the gospel or who knows what you need to do in order to serve Jesus acceptably, but you're just not doing it? Then now's the time to think or rethink this part of your life. The Bible tells us in verse 30, for they heard them speak, let me back up just a little bit. Verse 44. Peter's preaching to this household. He's telling them what they need in order to have faith in Jesus. And while Peter was still speaking with these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them, all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Now, why was this gift given to the Gentiles? It was to show the circumcision, the Jews who'd come with Peter, that God was accepting the Gentiles. This was a major, dramatic, revolutionary step in the scheme of redemption. That's why these Gentiles have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. And then it says, when Peter sees this, he asks a question. Who do you think he's asking the question of? He's asking the question of those Jewish brethren who are with him. Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Do you think they obeyed that command? You better believe they did, because they respected the authority of the Lord. Today, if you want to respect the authority of the Lord, you need to hear God's word. You need to understand it, to have faith. The Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You need to repent of your sins. The Bible says, I tell you now, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You need to confess Christ with the mouth before men, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And you need to be baptized in water, as the scriptures command. As Peter taught the people on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And this household of Cornelius is taught that they are to be baptized. You and I are taught. If you haven't taken that step, we'd encourage you to do so now while time and opportunity are yours.